Belgic Confession, Article 10. Jesus Christ is the true and eternal God. We believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God. Begotten from eternity, not made nor created, for then he should be a creature, but co-essential and co-eternal with the Father, the express image of his person and the brightness of his glory, equal unto him in all things. He is the Son of God, not only from the time that he assumed our nature, but from all eternity, as these testimonies, when compared together, teach us. Moses saith that God created the world, and John saith that all things were made by that word which he calleth God. And the Apostle saith that God made the worlds by his Son, likewise that God created all things by Jesus Christ. Therefore, it must needs follow that he who is called God, the Word, the Son, and Jesus Christ did exist at that time when all things were created by him. Therefore, the prophet Micah saith, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And the apostle, he hath neither beginning of days nor end of life. He therefore is that true, eternal, and almighty God, whom we invoke, worship, and serve. Now, given some of the discussion last week, and since not all of us here tonight were present last time, I thought it good to compare and contrast the eternal generation of God the Son and the generation of human sons. Tonight then, we will deal with this at a deeper and more comprehensive level than stated previously. And hence, there's need for a little bit of a warning. This isn't going to be easy. There is no easy way to talk about the eternal generation of the Son. The only easy way I know to talk about the eternal generation of the Son is to say, well, it's there in the Creed, but we're just going to move on. That's the only easy way. The only easy way is just to ignore it. And if we don't deal with it in this class, we'll never deal with it. So be prepared. This will not be easy, especially for those of you who weren't able to make it last time. First of all then, there's a big difference between the generation of human sons and divine sons, and the divine son rather, with respect to those who generate. For a human son, you need two persons. This might sound very obvious. You need a man and a woman, and in a Christian framework, you need a father and a mother. When we're dealing with the divine son, one person, not two, generates the divine son, God the Father. Then, if we move from those who generate to the one who is generated, think of it. With a human son, think now I will say of a baby boy, you have another person. You have mummy, daddy, and baby Harry, let's say. And he's another person, different from the two persons who are his parents. Another person with another name. And he is another being, separate from his parents. So you have three beings. And you can picture now the happy couple coming out of the maternity ward with daddy and mummy and baby Harry. Right? But with the divine son, you have another person. There's the father and the son. But there is not another being. Because in God there is one being, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the first person begets the second person, and so there are two persons there. There's also the third. We're not dealing with the Holy Spirit now. And these three persons are in one being. But when a mother and a father are pictured with their son, there are three beings. So it's similar, the begetting of the son by the father, but different from what we know, because God is different from human beings. Have you got that so far? Okay. Now I'd like to consider the generation of the Son compared with the generation of human sons with respect to some of the divine attributes. When you've got a human son, there's time involved in the whole process. You've got two adults, they meet. Ordinarily, it takes time before they marry, and if they want a nice hotel, it'll probably take 18 months for the wedding reception, because that's about what it takes these days. Then after they marry, then it's going to take some time before the wife conceives, right? Then about 9 months or so later, a son is born. So the whole process, time, right? So when you think of the generation or the begetting of a baby boy, although it would hold just as well for a girl, time, right? But when we're dealing with the eternal Son and his generation, it's eternal. So if the Father is not older than the Son, whereas in our world, every father is older than the Son. And there never was a time when the Son was not. And those of you who have sons know there was a time before he was not. My dad always reminded me of that. He would say, "I wonder how I ever got by before you came along, boy," whenever you would try and point out where he was wrong or something. And that was his typical remark. He's quite right too. Yeah. So the Son's generation is eternal or timeless. It's without beginning and it's without end. It didn't start the beginning and it didn't end, let's say, 9 months later. It doesn't have a beginning. It doesn't have an end. It's not in time at all. It's eternal or timeless. And then think of it like this. The generation of the Son is not only eternal, but unchangeable. This is how it goes with a human son. A man was not originally a father. He became a father when he had a son. Before he had a son, he was a man and he was a married man, but he wasn't a father. Then you have the human son who didn't exist. Then he was conceived, 9 months or so later, he's born, and he grows up and he becomes self-conscious and he's aware of himself as a human being. But the divine son, there's no change involved in his generation. The father was always father. The father is always father. The son was always son. The son is always son. And there's no change or becoming. It's not that the father became a father or the son became a son. Eternally, the father and the son were with no change or no becoming. Have we got that so far? Okay. Happy. See, well, with me, anyway. Yeah. I'm not asking anybody at the end of the class to repeat what's been said, but at least let it wash over you and try and get it straight. Think of it this way too. Again, generation, but we have contrast between the Son and human sons. The generation of the Son is of one who is infinite. And this is very simple. A human son at conception is less than a speck. And at birth, he's maybe about 7 pounds. That seems to be about the average, I would say. Knowing about 7 pounds. Yeah. And after about 18 years, he's maybe 12 stone. And when he's about 45, he's probably 21, or he's probably 15 stone. Yeah. So he's really tiny, and then he grows. But with the divine Son in the Godhead, there's no growth. And there's no growth because he is eternally infinite. So the Bible talks about the generation of the Son and makes us think naturally, properly, about how children are generated in our world. But there are certain obvious discontinuities and differences. And we need to know wherein the analogy holds and wherein it doesn't hold. And we don't think, well, it's as if God trying to think about how to explain himself, says, now think of generation, and it's a bit like the way I am. No, God is Father who generates the Son, and therefore our generating sons reflects something of the way he is in himself eternally. Then the fourth aspect, sorry, Jeremy, are you going to say something?
I was,
sure.
Scripture obviously teaches that the triune God, the three in one, are eternal. Why is it important to actually say there is a begetting? Obviously it's biblical, there is a begetting. But why is it important to have a generation at all? Since he, you know, was from eternity. Why do we need to bring the whole idea of a generation in at all?
That's a very good question. We'll deal with it more next week, but it's appropriate at this point to say something about it now. The first thing, and you intimated that in your answer, is that since the Bible speaks about it, and God does things with purpose, there must be something that he wants us to know from it. Then the second thing about it is that God, that eternal life is knowing the true God through Jesus Christ whom he has sent. God wants us to know him, and he wants us to know him as he is in himself. You see, before time, the only thing that was is the triune God. And all of our salvation is to bring us back to the meditation upon and worship of God. So God wants us to know about the life that he has in himself. So when God says, I'm three persons, that's something. And then when God says that the Father generates the Son out of love and that the Son is in his bosom, then you begin to put more meat in the bones. And then the Father breathes forth love towards the Son. And then whenever you begin to think, now our families ought to reflect the great family who is God, and then the Holy Spirit in his procession, we're jumping ahead to Belgian Confession 11, he searches the deep things of God. Then we begin to know how God is and how we're to behave. And then when you have these three persons, Father and Son, for instance, dwelling with each other and in each other, then we learn how to have our, how to order our homes. That's some of it.
Yeah. You probably want to say something about the conception of Christ in relation to the sonship to the Father, right?
Not this week anyway. A little bit next week, and then whenever we get to the human nature of Christ, a bit more then. But you're dead right that the birth of Jesus Christ, of the Virgin Mary, that birth reflects in some way the generation of the Son in eternity. And going back to what Julian was saying, therefore too, all our salvation and the way God orders the world essentially reflects who God is in himself. And this world is the way it is because God is the way he is. And theology, of course, is to understand everything in the light of God and to relate and then be able to worship the Lord and live in conformity with his nature.
I'm just thinking along the lines of the Son was with the Father completely. And he's a separate person, but whenever he became a man, Christ, his completeness as the Son within the Godhead was added to the human nature within the womb. That's an incredible thing to try and grasp.
It is.
Try and grasp.
It is the infinite God contracted to a span, as I think a Methodist poet put it. Yeah. And then you see, you need to have straight the truth of the Holy Trinity and the eternal Son and the generation of the Son in order to understand the wonder of the incarnation and how God became man and how the two divine natures relate. So this truth about the Holy Trinity is foundational to use technical term, Christology, who Christ is. And the way the Son lives and goes to the cross and obeys the Father and so on, in all that there's some reflection, some difference with the way the Father and the Son relate in the Godhead. Yeah. And historically too, whenever Christians have grappled with the Word of God, they instinctively find themselves drawn to these things. I was reading recently Abraham Kuyper's book, The Work of the Holy Spirit, and Kuyper, being a Reformed theologian who led a Reformation movement in the Netherlands in the 19th century, he was careful to develop Reformed doctrine and explain that to the people, so it wasn't just a fundamentalist revival, it was a properly Reformed movement. And he said that in order for this to be so, we need to reappropriate and grasp, and in a sense even develop, the historic teaching of the Christian Church from the Middle Ages, and here especially the Fathers of the Church and the Reformation. And we need to convey this to the people, because if we only deal with the sort of surface things, the movement will never grow deep. It'll never have the effects. It'll not send out the same number of Reformed missionaries as it should do. We'll not have Christian schools. We'll have solid, godly homes. You have to draw in. And you see, the way a Christian thinks is that faith is knowledge of God. And the more we know about God, the stronger our faith comes. And though we don't necessarily always feel it, it changes us, transforms us. And that's why the Reformed faith has always said the key thing is not even our being saved. I mean, we all want to be saved. We are saved. We're being saved. We want to be saved more and more. But the key thing of our salvation is that we might know God. That's the goal, and be able to glorify Him. And so the Holy Trinity. Yeah. Okay, then the last thing I want to say in this connection is that the generation of the Son is of one who is divine, equal with the Father. And here's another obvious contrast with a human son, because a human son is inferior to his father. And this is written in stone, literally, the inferiority of a son to his father, written in stone in the what? The fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the Westminster Charter and Larger Catechism puts it, explains that the father there is superior to the son, a son, and the son is inferior to his father, and the two of them must relate thereby. So a human son is inferior to his father, and a human son is dependent on his father and his mother. He's probably more dependent on his mother in the early days, and then less and less dependent as time goes on, as he learns to do more things for himself. He becomes more independent, and then gets into all sorts of trouble. But the divine Son is not inferior to the Father in the Godhead, and is not dependent on the Father as if he were weaker than the Father or less than the Father. He's equal, co-equal to the word used in our confession, and divine. Now, what about these adjectives I've been using in connection with the Son's generation? Four attributes: eternal, unchangeable, infinite, and divine. Eternal, unchangeable, infinite, and divine. Why can those four things be said of the generation of the Son? Why must they be said of the generation of the Son? Why cannot the generation of the Son be anything other than that described by those four adjectives?
So those are God's incommunicable attributes.
Yes, they're the attributes of God. And since God is eternal, unchangeable, infinite, and divine, God the Father is eternal, unchangeable, infinite, that is divine. And God the Son is eternal, unchangeable, infinite, and divine. And so these divine attributes must characterize the generation of the Son. Have to categorize it. You see, everything in the being of God, and therefore all the three persons in God, are divine, 100% divine, nothing less than divine in God, nothing created in God. And here we're dealing with another divine attribute. When we say that everything that is in God is 100% divine, simplicity. Yeah. And so since everything in God is God and 100% divine, when the Father generates the Son, it has to be an eternal, unchangeable generation in which the Son who is generated is infinite and wholly divine. So what we've said so far deals with the parentage of the divine Son and human sons, and then the Son that is generated in his being and person. Then we've looked at the attributes. I want now to look at the three main points of similarity. The three main points of similarity between the generation of a human son and the eternal generation of God the Son. Look at the differences. The similarity. Similarities. This we can go a bit quicker on, at least for some of you, because this was brought up earlier in our study of Belgic Confession 10. The first thing is that generation, whether with humans or in the Godhead, generation results in the generation of one who is same in nature. A frog generates a frog. Humans beget humans. They always have done. That's what's expected in the maternity ward. You know, squirrels and everything else. And everybody understands and knows this. And when God begets, God begets God. So the Father, who is God, begets the Son, who is God. Father God, Son God. So begetting, first of all, this is why it's used in the Bible, of the Father begetting the Son and the only begotten Son, same in nature. That's the idea. And the second thing follows from this is that sons are in the image of their fathers. Again, we can be briefer on this because we touched upon it in the last two classes. Human sons are not perfectly like their fathers. All sorts of differences. They get some genes from their mothers and their grandparents and whatnot. So it's an imperfect image. But there's still enough likeness that you can see the similarities. Has anybody ever seen a son and a father and you can say, I can't see anything, any likeness whatsoever? Hillary thinks... Okay. It's possible. In that instance, did you know the son well and the father well?
I guess so, but you'll always pick up, even like, things in your nature, young things,
how they walk.
How they walk. I know there's sometimes you can see a child that doesn't aim really well, and you just think, where on earth did they come from? Is that a throwback? But, but there always will be some sort of similarities, just in mannerisms.
And mannerisms and the shape of their ears and how they walk and their nature. Sometimes if they're quick to get angry or something, or the shape or colour of their eyes. But there's everything. And even if somebody you'd say those two really, I don't know how they could be fathers. If you know more about the son and more about the father, and you learn more about their personalities, you'll see something. You'll see something. Yeah. But Julian?
Yeah, just to have back to, you know, similar in nature, that has a bearing on the fact that God does not want and does not allow different species to mate with one another.
That's right.
And, you know, bestiality is a wicked, terrible thing.
Good point. Even worse than homosexuality. I think we're going to see more of bestiality in the days ahead, the way our society is going, because it's the next step of wickedness. And it's interesting too, that point you make, because of the phrase in Genesis 1, after their own kind, you know, and the animals after their own kind. And you could even apply that to God. When God begets us, God, he begets after his own kind, so to speak. I think you mentioned the other day that black bear migrating north mated with a polar bear. And if that is the case, then it would still, they're still bears. And bears can differentiate, but apparently they can still mate. They're still in the same sort of kind. To pick up what Jim was saying.
There are some horses and ponies that are like donkeys, that they can actually produce offspring, but the offspring can never produce anything.
Okay.
They call it a gelatin.
A what?
A gelatin.
A gelatin. Technical. That's from the Greek actually. That means that they can't. They can be reaped, but they can't reproduce.
Yeah.
So sons are in the image of the father with human beings and indeed with animals, but it's a perfect image in God. So there's two things in which there's similarity with human generating and the generation in the Godhead. Same in nature and image bearing. What would you say is the third thing? The third main likeness. There may be some room for difference in this, but the third main likeness between human generation and divine generation in the Godhead.
Character.
Character, I'd include that more with the image, yeah?
Has it something to do with speech?
You maybe could work something out again, but it wasn't what I was thinking about. I was thinking of love. That begetting is an act of love. I mean, you might, you know, write your shopping list dispassionately, but you know, you ought not be begetting dispassionately. So when humans generate, it should be, and hopefully is, an act of love and not simply an act of lust. And this is to reflect God, because when the Father generates the Son, that's an act of love. He loves the Son in begetting him, and he loves the Son whom he begets. Perfect love. So begetting them, same in nature, number one. An image bearer, number two. And then number three, an act of love. Any thoughts or comments on that? Yeah, not even a male and a female, and no procreative act and no love. With human beings though, because of death and so forth, adoption can be an act of love.
You can also say that comes from God too, in a sense.
It does. Because God adopts us in love. And he doesn't do that dispassionately either. And that's why human beings are to adopt whenever that's befitting and done in the right spirit and with the right motive. Now let's turn then for the remainder of the class to John chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And what I'd like to do in the remainder of our time is to consider these verses in the light of what we've seen today, the two previous classes on Belgian Confession 10, and indeed the wider material on the Holy Trinity this last few months. First of all, let's look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, that phrase, Son of Man, means what?
It's Jesus Christ.
It's Jesus Christ. And why does Jesus call himself the Son of Man? Various ways of answering that, but some of them are.
He's fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel.
Yes. He's taking to himself a title ascribed to him in Daniel chapter 7, one like the Son of Man who receives dominion and rules over the world eternally for God's glory. Yep. Number one reason, Daniel 7. Anything else conveyed by the title for Jesus, Son of Man?
You could almost say Son for Man, but that's why he came.
Yes, that's true. He came to save men.
Some capital S shown that he is the Son of God, and man shown that case of free nature from that one.
Okay, I take it a bit differently, but the point you made stands in this sense. Jesus as the Son of Man is man. Because the Son of a Man is a man. Just as the Son of God is God. Another point about Jesus calling himself the Son of Man is that he used this phrase rather more frequently than Messiah or Christ, because the people had a misunderstanding of the Messiah, that he was going to be a political leader who was going to drive out the Romans and so on. And Jesus, knowing the people had that wrong concept, used this phrase as his favourite phrase of self-designation, because they didn't have the same wrong views of it. So he said, I'm the Son of Man, I'm a real man. And then when the people thought about it, he's the real man of Daniel chapter 7, who receives the kingdom. And Jesus came and preached the kingdom. And he goes up, ascends into heaven, and is glorified. So he's a man, yeah? But if you listen more closely to what he's saying, he's the man who goes to be with God in heaven, who ascends to rule over the world. And therefore, the kingdom that he's preaching, this kingdom of God, is a heavenly, spiritual kingdom, and not one of armies and so forth. Now, moving on to verse 16. There we read, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this, possibly the most beloved verse in the Bible, is gutted by the modern versions, because they omit the only begotten Son. And there are people today too, if you ask them what's John 3 verse 16, they'll quote it essentially in the King James Version, but they don't actually use the King James Version. And their own version has something very different. If they use the RV or the RSV or the English Standard Version, For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And if they're using the NIV, it says, For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. But it actually says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So if someone were to say to you, You guys are in your third class on the eternal generation of the Son, what are you doing? That's some arcane stuff. Oh, your ministers, oh, he's majoring in minors there. I don't know what that man's at all. And you're going to have a fourth one next week too? Well, then you say to them, well, we're only explaining a key phrase in John 3 verse 16. What could be wrong with that? Yeah. And then notice the word love in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the love that is in God, we're to think first of all of the eternal generation of the Son, because God loves this Son and begets him. And then he loves the Son whom he begets, because he's his own Son. And then the idea is, again here, that you think how much you love your Son. Well then, think 1,000,000,000 times more for God. And then the point is that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, his only begotten Son, in order to save us from our sins. And so the more you understand the eternal generation of the Son, the more you understand the love of the Father in giving up his Son to become a man, to die on the cross for us. So it's not archaic and esoteric and something for just these reformed guys that sit around with tea fall heads. And then, according to verses 15 and 16, believing on the Son, the only begotten Son, means eternal life. Verse 15, last two words, and the last two words of verse 16, everlasting life. Why? Why is it eternal or everlasting life?
Because to us, it's everlasting life. But it's a different kind of life than what we're born with. It's eternal life that gives us everlasting life. The eternal life comes from God.
Okay, yeah. Now for us, there's a slight difference between eternal and everlasting. In the Greek, though, it's the same word. For us, we have everlasting life, it'll never end. When it says that we have eternal life, it doesn't mean that we existed from all eternity or we're timeless like God. When eternal life's adapted to us, it means everlasting. But sharing in a creaturely way, the life of God. Now, why is it that believing in Jesus as the only begotten Son is specifically stated to be the way of eternal life? I mean, it's true, to believe in Jesus the Christ, to believe in the heart, that's eternal life. But whenever you deal with the Son and the only begotten Son in Scripture, it keeps on emphasizing eternal life. Why is that? There is a connection.
Faith is a bond that unites us to Him.
Mm-hmm. Yep. But then somebody could say faith is the bond that unites us to Christ. But what is it about the mention of the Son and the only begotten Son that especially makes the Spirit say eternal life?
It's John 17:3. This is life eternal, that we might know Him.
Uh-huh.
I know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent.
Yeah. And so the idea is then that believing in the eternal God is especially likely, the Scripture to say, then it gives eternal life. And the eternal God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Son is eternally generated by the Father. And so when you believe in the only begotten Son of God, because He's eternally generated by the Father, you know, you're dealing in the eternal realm, and to believe in Him, that's eternal life. Not just quantity, but quality of life. Yeah, it does. And this is, you see, what you want to do is you want to understand the scriptural teaching, come away, as it were, from the text, and then put it all together, and then go back to the text. And you see, now I understand what John 3 is about a bit more. Now I understand eternal life, and why He's the only begotten Son, and how this shows the love of God. Now let's move to verse 17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. This verse, I could have made the point from verse 16, but I'll not make it from verse 17. This verse teaches the pre-existence of the Son. That is, that the Son existed before the creation. The question is, how does verse 17 teach the pre-existence of the Son?
Into the world.
Yeah, which presupposes that He was outside the world. This is the key point. Every verse that teaches that Christ was sent into the world indicates that He pre-exists. He was before the world, and then He was sent into the world. And, this touches more on what we'll see next week, Lord willing, that teaches His pre-existence as the Son. He was the Son before the creation of the world. Eternally the Son, then He came into the world. It isn't the case that He became the Son when He was sent, or He became the Son when He was born of the Virgin Mary, or He became the Son when He was baptized and God said from heaven, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He was the Son eternally before the world was created. He was the Son before the incarnation, and then the Son was sent into the world. And therefore He's called the Son, because He eternally is the Son. He didn't become the Son. That more next week. And then you see this act of God in sending the Son into the world, an act of God outside of Himself, God sends the Son into the world, is a reflection of God the Father sending or begetting the Son inside himself. Because God generates the Son comes out of the Father, the Godhead, then the Father sends the Son into the world. The works of God outside himself reflect who God is inside himself. This is also what we mean by the word revelation. God reveals himself as he really is. And everything the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do outside point us back to who God is in himself. In the same way that, you know, what you do, or I do, what we say, unless we're liars or being hypocrites or something, what we say, how we present ourselves to other people, reflects who we are in ourselves, unless we're charlatans or something like that. Julian?
Just a good cross-reference for what we're saying about eternal life. 1 John 1 verse 2, it actually calls Christ eternal life. It says, the life was manifested and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which is with the Father and was manifested unto us.
That's a brilliant quotation. Jesus gives us eternal life because he is eternal life in the Godhead. Yep. Notice this in verse 17. It begins, for God sent not his Son into the world. Now the verse before calls this one God's only begotten Son. And the verse after calls him the only begotten Son of God. And then in the middle verse, verse 70, just says he's God's Son. And this teaches us that when we read of Jesus as the Son of God, especially in John's Gospel, we're to think not just he is the Son of God, but he is the Son of God because he's the only begotten Son of God. And that's important. So when you read John's Gospel and other Gospels and other parts of Scripture, when you see Jesus called the Son, think he's the Son because he's only begotten. John 3, 16, 17, 18 teaches in the same way that you have a Son because your Son was begotten. And God's Son is his Son because he is begotten. That's the only way in which you can have a Son, by generating, apart from now, adoption. Now let's move to verse 18. He that believeth on him, that is the Son, and he is the Son because he's the only begotten Son of God, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And name means God revealed. And Jesus is the Son of God, and we're to believe in the name of the Son of God because God has revealed himself as he really is. He really is the only begotten Son of God. God has revealed himself who he is, that's what name means, because he's truthful and faithful. God does not reveal himself to us as something other than he really is. The second person is really, truly, eternally, the only begotten Son of God. And we are said here in verse 16, as well as verse 18, to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And here we're dealing with faith, saving faith, the object of saving faith. What is it necessary for a Christian to believe? We must believe not only that Jesus is the Christ, but we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, because it says in verse 18 that a person is condemned, that means God reckons them guilty, hands them over for punishment, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. People must believe in that, therefore it needs to be taught. And to teach, to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God means you believe that he is Son, eternally Son, eternally begotten of God the Father, of the same nature of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God. And that's why this is creedal. The Nicene Creed, we quoted it I think last week, talks several times about the Son being begotten of the Father, and says, I believe this, and that's for the Christian, I believe that Jesus is the Son. The Athanasian Creed says we must believe in Jesus as the Son, the eternally generated one, that says that those who don't believe in this aren't saved, aren't Christians. It's very strong. And our Belgic Confession, Article 10, is essentially, though it's entitled Jesus, True and Eternal God, is essentially about the eternal generation of the Son. And it is because of the eternal generation of the Son that Jesus is true and eternal God. It's the same argument as in the Nicene Creed. Because he's eternally generated, therefore he's God. And the Westminster Standards also teach the eternal generation of the second person of the Trinity. So what we're doing here, going through John 3:14-21, is explaining sort of the weighty theological material depending on the eternal generation of the Son, and how this explains this rich passage of the Word of God.
It's very serious that John MacArthur strayed from that.
It is very serious.
And there must have been other theologians as well.
They have done.
Calling him a theologian, but
he is. I'm calling him a theologian, yeah. But thankfully, MacArthur repented of that and came back to believe the Orthodox position. But it was serious. It was serious too in that he wrote a lot of books about it and disseminated that. And it was serious too, and it caused a serious split in the denomination of which he was part until he saw the light. But it is to his credit that the man did change his mind and made it public. Fair play to him.
Robert Bryson's there in the first thing you could say too, there's a condemnation of the wicked.
Okay, condemned already. Yeah. Yep, that's definitely implied there. This is amazing. This must be the first Reformed class I've ever led where nobody talked about the Arminian reading of verse 16. And it's quite right that you don't, because we don't want to hear any of that nonsense tonight. It doesn't belong here. Yeah, sorry, Brian.
No, I'm just thinking about, you know, when it talks about the name, the name of the Son of God, you know, when you ever told, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, there's actually three names given there, although we essentially know it all is named, there's essentially one. But Lord Jesus and Christ have specific meanings.
They do.
When we talk about the Lord part there, we're talking about the sovereignty of God. And therefore, those who are millions, really, who reject that idea that God is not sovereign, he is not Lord, and they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's a good point, and that's permissible now, because he didn't bring it up, John 3:16, because I was planning on battling that tonight. Yeah, that's good. Now, taking our same more theological Trinitarian, there's a good Marx brand, and eternal generation of the Son perspective. What about verses 19 through 21? Can you think of anything here which ties in with what we've been saying the last few weeks on Belgic Confession 10? This is a bit more difficult, this question, but there is something that's striking here that ties in to what we've seen so far. It's one word.
Light.
Light. Mentioned several times. Light. Verse 19, this is the condemnation that light, and it's literally the light, is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And how does light tie in with the eternal generation of the Son? One of the five phrases.
First thing was made.
Oh, okay. Light was indeed the first thing that was made, yep.
And Christ was the
Yes. The radiance of the Father. Yep. The brightness of his glory. Hebrews 1, verse 3, which is quoted near the top of page 32 in Belgic Confession, Article 10. The express image of his person and the brightness of his glory. And then this, as we said last week, this teaching that the Father is the glory and the Son is the refulgence or brightness of that glory. Excuse me. Mirroring the Father was picked up in the Nicene Creed. Remember the phrase that Dave? Light of light. The Father is light and he generates the Son, who's the express image of his person, and the Son is light. And there's no weakness in the mirror reflection, so that, you know, you lose 1% of it or something. Perfect image. Light of light. So the Father is the glory and the Son is the express image and brightness of that glory. And so whenever the Son comes into the world, light of light, he comes into the world as the light. And so he says of himself, I am the light of the world. And he is light of the world because he is light of light in the Godhead. He couldn't be anything other than light. And there, sorry, Julian.
Could you say something about it? He lightens every man that comes into the world.
Oh, yes. Julian is referring to John 1, verse 9. Speaking of Christ there, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, sometimes the Arminians use this verse. They have a habit of getting everything totally up to the left. But they use this verse and they think, see, that this verse says that Jesus sort of wants to enlighten and save everybody. But this isn't talking about what Jesus wants to do. It's talking about what Jesus does. He is the true light which lightens every man that cometh into the world. That's a fact. And he does it not just for some who are saved, but for everybody. Jesus lightens every man that comes into the world. And this isn't a text dealing with salvation. This is a text dealing with creation and providence. Because Jesus is the one by whom God made the world. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And so when a baby is born into the world, that baby has understanding, and it grows in its understanding, and it can identify its parents, and it can learn to walk and do various things. And Jesus Christ is the one who lightens and gives natural understanding to every human being. He's the one who creates the world, he's the one who sustains the world. He creates human beings, he sustains human beings, and enables us to act as human beings, to think and reason as men and women. Jesus is the one who lightens everyone that comes into the world. Not the only salvation, but it's a fact of what Jesus does as the one who rules the universe. And so since Jesus is the light of the world is a reflection of himself, and the Godhead is the light of light, to believe in the light is to have salvation and eternal life with Christ. And then the option, the alternative to that is not even unbelieving the light, it's hating the light. It's with the light too bright, blinds your eyes, you want to close your eyes and run away into the darkness. And that's what the ungodly man does. He doesn't want to hear about Jesus, doesn't want the gospel, all that church stuff. Turns me off. You guys all think you're better than me. And you know, and you're thinking, no, you're not getting it. But these are just excuses. They run into the darkness. And then they're condemned. And those who hate the light will dwell forever in eternal death and darkness. So this material about the eternal sonship and the eternal begetting is essentially about this question. What think ye of Christ? And the answer is, with Peter, the biblical Peter, not the one who claims to follow Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the eternally and only begotten Son. And then Jesus said, on this rock, your confession, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then Jesus also said to him, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. He's caused you to understand the eternal generation of the Son, that I am God the Son incarnate, and now coming as the Christ, the anointed Savior promised in the Old Testament. And next week we're going to deal with eternal sonship, what we've been saying in these three classes, as opposed to incarnational sonship, the wrong view that MacArthur used to hold, and now, thank the Lord, has changed. And others hold that wrong view. And next week, Lord willing, with my apologies, we'll touch on Psalm 2, verse 7.